I was in fifth grade, sitting in Miss Pfeiffer's geography class, when Miss Pfeiffer decided she needed to take a break. So she put her head down on the desk and took a nap, as she would sometimes do after giving us an assignment to work on. So there I was at my desk, working diligently on my assignment like the angel that I was, and still am. Meanwhile, the kid at the desk in front of me, Jimmy Hughes, was getting restless and needing amusement. So at one point, Jimmy swings around facing me and taps his pencil on my desk, just to annoy and distract me, then turns back around. I rolled my eyes like, how immature. I was, at the time, my personality was kind of like Malcolm in the Middle, you know. I was very nerdy, not the cool dude you see up here today. And so I just rolled my eyes like, ah, how immature. But then a minute later, he turned around and he did it again. And then again. And then again, until finally I said, Jimmy, stop it. I'm trying to do my work. He flashed an impish grin as if to say, are you going to make me? I said to him, Jimmy, I warn you. If you do it again, I will break your pencil. He turned around as if he was finally going to leave me alone. But then in another minute, he turns around, taps the desk again. Quick as lightning, I grabbed the pencil out of his hand, held it up in front of his face, broke it, and handed it back to him. He got an outraged look on his face. I'm going to tell Miss Pfeiffer. Go ahead, make my day. So Jimmy goes up front, wakes up Miss Pfeiffer, not a smart move, and says, Jeff broke my pencil. She said, Jimmy, what did you do? He stands there in silence. She says, go back to your desk and do your work. As I lean back in my chair and think to myself, too bad, dude, I warned you. And with that, Jimmy was beginning to learn an important lesson. We live in a world where behavior has consequences. Do the right thing and you will get rewarded. Do the wrong thing and you will be punished. Sowing and reaping. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's called karma, baby. But then Jesus comes along, taps us on the shoulder, and says, could I have a word with you, please? I didn't particularly like the way you handled that. But Jesus, he was tormenting me. He got what he deserved. It was just and fair. Today we come to the sixth installment in our sermon series on the parables of Jesus, 8 critical life lessons. Today we come to life lesson number 6. According to Jesus, what core principle should guide our interactions with the people around us, especially those who annoy us, disappoint us, or torment us? Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, open our hearts to the radically counterintuitive truth you want to teach us today. There's a part of us that wants to hear it. Another part of us that's not so sure. Help us to be able to take in what you want to say to us so we can be more like you. We ask in your holy name. Amen. The Bible refers to our present reality, the world as we know it, down here on planet Earth, as the kingdom of this world. The ultimate organizing principle in the kingdom of this world is merit. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Do the good thing and you will get rewarded. Do the bad thing and you will get punished. Now, that's not always how it happens, but that's the goal that we aspire to. And when you think about it, it's difficult to imagine how the world could operate on any other principle. Rewarding good behavior is how we incentivize more good behavior. Punishing bad behavior is how we discourage and contain bad behavior. Giving people what they deserve is perfectly fair and just. Equal pay for equal work. If you and I work the same job, work equally hard, and are equally productive, we should be paid the same thing. If you work harder than me and produce more, you should be paid more than me. But it's not just work where we apply this principle. We apply it across the board in life, including to relationships. A woman sat down in her seat on the aisle at the theater waiting for the curtain to rise on a production of Hamilton. As she sat there waiting, she started fumbling around in her purse, and at one point, a TV remote control fell out onto the floor. The usher, who happened to be passed by at the time, bent down, picked it up, handed it back to her, and with a smile on his face said, "Do you always carry a TV remote?" "Oh, no," she said. "It's just that right before we were due to come here, my husband informed me he'd rather stay home, sit on the couch, and watch TV." I figured stealing his TV remote was the meanest thing I could get away with without getting arrested. Welcome to the world as we know it. Behavior has consequences. If your spouse does something bad, you have to find a way to negatively reinforce that, to discourage and to contain that behavior. And we apply that principle to most everything. We apply it to school. You should get the grade in the class that you have earned based on your achievement and nothing else. We apply that same principle in life to sports. May the best team win. The best team should win. We even apply that principle to spiritual life. Most of us have been taught that God is the ultimate enforcer of the core organizing principle of the kingdom of this world. You do good things and you'll get on God's good side, earn God's favor, and God will give you eternal reward. You do bad things, you'll get on God's bad side, you'll earn the wrath of God, and you will end up being rejected. Isn't that how most of us were taught? It's called sowing and reaping. The core principle that makes our world operate and keeps it from falling apart. About 6 months ago, one day when I drove over to the middle school near our house to jog around the track, as I was out there running, a middle school coach brought a group of players out to the track, divided them into two groups, told one of the groups, jog around the track a few times, pulled the other group aside, and began to talk to them. I was just finishing my run, and I'd left my key fob under the bench where the coach had gathered the players. So I said, "Excuse me, so sorry to interrupt. I got to grab my key." I grabbed my key. I turned to walk away. As I did so, I overheard what the coach was saying to these players. When I got back to the car, I wrote it down. The coach was saying, "I really like you guys. I recruited some of you. Some of you are my friends. But you can't do the basic stuff. Maybe this is the first sport you've ever tried out for. I could intensively coach you, but..." By now I was out of earshot, but I knew what was coming. These guys were getting cut from the team. They were going to have to go home and tell their parents and their friends, "I didn't make it. I got cut." Do you know what that feels like? I do too. In seventh grade, I got cut from the basketball team. I told you last week I come from a basketball family. My uncle, my mom's brother, was a famous professional basketball player, now in the National Basketball Hall of Fame, Louis Dampier. He was my idol. I was going to grow up and I was going to be just like Uncle Louis. And then I get cut from the seventh grade basketball team. I remember that day like it was yesterday. I was walking the halls in the school before first period. Somebody ran up to me and said, "Hey, Coach Simon has posted the names." I rushed down to the bulletin board in the gymnasium and scanned the list really quick, and my name was not there. There must be some mistake. I looked again. My name wasn't there. The bottom fell out of my world. In a daze, I walked to first period class. I sat down at my desk. Paul Jacobs turned around and said, "Did you make the team?" And I knew that if I said a word, I would lose control and burst out in tears. I just shook my head. I was going to have to go home and tell Mom and Dad I didn't make the team. Uncle Louis was going to hear that his nephew is such a loser. He couldn't even make the seventh grade basketball team. That's the way our world works. If you don't measure up, you get cut. It can be kind of brutal, but hey, how else is the world going to operate? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You get what you deserve, or at least that's the goal. The central organizing principle of the kingdom of this world. But then, along came a revolutionary. His name was Jesus. And he told us that he was here to change everything. He told us that he was here to inaugurate a whole new world order that would have a completely different organizational principle. He referred to this new world order that he was inaugurating as the kingdom of God, or sometimes the kingdom of heaven. Both terms are synonymous, mean the same thing. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, as Mark begins to tell the story of Jesus, Mark begins the story this way. Mark 1:14. "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" Jesus had come to announce the inauguration of an entire new world order, a new age that was dawning upon us. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus taught us to say to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus had come to launch a whole new organizational principle for planet Earth that was going to be new, heavenly, and revolutionary. And what was that principle? Jesus told us, Matthew 5:36, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times," the Old Testament times, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You poke out my eye, I'm going to poke out one of yours. You break out one of my teeth, I'm going to break out one of yours." Equal justice. That was the old way. The core operating principle of the kingdom of this world. "You have heard that it was said of Moses, of those of old and ancient times, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I, Jesus, say to you, do not resist the evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile." You see, in Jesus' time and culture, Roman soldiers were allowed to compel subjects to carry their gear 1 mile, but only 1 mile. At the end of the mile, you were done. But here's Jesus saying to the subjugated people, his people, if a Roman soldier compels you to carry his gear 1 mile, an occupier, an oppressor, offer to carry it a second mile. Imagine how those words must have sounded to Judas Iscariot, Judas the dagger man, Judas the zealot, who believed in the armed, violent overthrow of the occupying Roman forces who had signed up to become a disciple of Jesus. I'm sure Judas was thinking to himself, this is not the revolution I signed up for. Jesus, what are you thinking? How is this ever going to work? What's your point, Jesus? Jesus answers that question in today's parable. Jesus, what's the new organizing principle going to be? How is this going to work? He answers that question in today's parable. Notice how today's parable begins. The kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, Jesus is about to teach us something critical about this new world order that he was inaugurating. And then he goes on to tell us the story that you heard Dawn share with us a moment ago, how there is an owner of a vineyard who goes out at 6 a.m. in the morning at the crack of dawn to the town square where people would gather who were looking for day work. He went to the town square and he said to a few of them there, come work in my vineyard. I'll pay you the usual daily wage, which at the time was one denarius for a common laborer for a day's work, 12 hours of work. Several of them agreed, and they went to work in the vineyard of the owner. A few hours later, at 9 a.m., 3 hours later, the owner of the vineyard is back in the town square hiring more people. This time, the owner of the vineyard tells this second group that he's recruiting, I will pay you whatever is right. No doubt they were thinking in their minds, okay, so if 3 hours are gone in the 12-hour workday, we're going to work 9 hours. He's probably going to pay us proportionately based on the hours we work. So we'll probably get 75% of a denarii, 3/4 of a normal day's wage. They agreed. They went to work in the vineyard. At noon, and again at 3 o'clock, the vineyard owner goes back and hires more, saying the same thing, I'll give you what's right. Finally, at 5 o'clock, with just 1 hour left in the workday, the vineyard owner is passing back through the square and sees there are some people there who've been looking for work all day who haven't been hired, and he says, oh, come on, work for me, I'll pay you whatever's right. Only an hour left, but I'll pay you what's right. So they come to work as well. Then comes the end of the day. As Jesus tells the story, verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last who were recruited and then working your way down to the first. And so, when those who had worked just 1 hour are called forward to receive their pay, they were paid one denarius, a full day's wage for 1 hour. You can imagine what they're thinking. Woo-hoo! This is my lucky day. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I needed it. Meanwhile, those who had worked the full 12 hours are thinking to themselves, this is our lucky day. If he is paying those who worked 1 hour a full day's wage, imagine how much we are going to get paid. But when those who had worked the full 12 hours are called forward, they get paid one denarius. A full day's wage, no more, no less. They are not amused. As Jesus tells the story, though they say to the owner of the vineyard, these last hired worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. This is unequal pay for unequal work, and it's not fair to us. To which the vineyard owner responds, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious that I am so generous? And that's where Jesus ends the story, leaving us to wonder, what does that mean? What's his point? Jesus, what are you getting at here? Obviously, the vineyard owner in this story represents God. But the way the vineyard owner acts in this story is not the way we have been taught to understand God, at least most of us. Most of us have been taught to understand God as the ultimate enforcer of the organizing principle of the kingdom of this world. Most of us have been taught that God is first and foremost the ultimate judge who will dole out reward and punishment based perfectly on what we do and do not deserve. I mean, isn't that how you were taught to think about God? The ultimate enforcer of the Old Testament mindset. A couple kids were standing in line, a cafeteria line, at a Catholic grade school, and at the start of the line, there's this big bowl of juicy red apples that a nun had brought in, and the nun had put a sign, a warning sign, next to the apples that said, "Take only one, God is watching." So the boys take only one and move on down the line. When they get to the end of the line, there's another bowl. Another nun has brought in some homemade cookies. There's no warning sign posted there. So the one kid says to the other, "Take as many as you want, God's watching the apples." Isn't that how most of us were raised to understand God? First and foremost, God interacts with us. Did I lose my mic? God interacts with us on the basis of merit. God is the ultimate enforcer of the rules-based system where you get what you deserve. But then along comes Jesus telling us this story where God acts in a way that is diametrically opposed to what we've always been taught, where God is not giving people what they deserve, but what they need. Where God is saying, well, maybe these workers who only worked 1 hour, they need to survive too, and I've got lots to give, so I'm going to give them out of my abundance. And it leaves us wondering why. Jesus, it's like you're inviting us to step through the looking glass where up is down and down is up. What's your point? What are we supposed to learn from this? I thought about this story a lot. And I'm under no illusion, I've got all the answers. But as I've thought about this story, it seems to me there are at least two critical things that Jesus is trying to accomplish in this story. The first thing I think Jesus is trying to accomplish in this story is he is trying to call us to a radically different, revolutionary understanding of who God is, how God operates, and what makes God tick. In the kingdom of this world, merit is paramount, the paramount organizing principle, and grace is at best a distant secondary principle. But in the kingdom of God, everything gets turned upside down, and grace becomes the ultimate organizational principle, the paramount principle, and merit is reduced to a matter of secondary importance. Grace, the classic theological definition of grace means unmerited love and favor. So you see, grace is the uncola to merit. Grace, are you old enough to remember that? Grace, unfortunately, many of us are. Grace is the polar opposite of merit. It is unmerited love and favor. It's when you love someone and show them favor, whether they deserve it or not. That's what God did in the parable. That's who God is. That's God's organizing principle. And when you think about it, that's also what we saw in the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, I'm the mirror image of God. So if you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, look at me. Look at what you see in me. The Son is the mirror image of the Father. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus. You're familiar with the Hunger Games, right? The basic plot line of the Hunger Games is that there are these 12 districts, and the authorities recruit two children from each district to represent their district in the Hunger Games, which is the ultimate merit-based competition. These selected children will fight to the death, and only one will survive as the champion. Survival of the fittest, the ultimate merit-based competition. In preparation for the 74th annual Hunger Games, the authorities come to the 12th district. They're going to select two children. There's a huge bowl. They're going to select a boy and a girl. There's a huge bowl that has the names of children in it. And they pull out a name. They read out the name. Primrose Overdeen. And the face of a little girl falls. That's her name. She's been chosen. She's going to be thrust into this competition, and she knows her odds of surviving are slim to none. She's doomed. As the authorities start to lead Prim away, there's a voice from the crowd. Her older sister, Katniss, shouts out, "No, wait! I volunteer! I volunteer as tribute!" So they let Prim go, and they take Katniss away to meet her fate. Why? Why did Katniss do that? It's not because her sister Prim had somehow earned it. Katniss did it simply because of who Prim was. Her beloved sister. She was showing her favor and grace, not based on merit, but based on simply who she is. Her intrinsic value. That is what Jesus did for us. When they were coming to take us away, to make us pay for the things we had done, the just penalty for our sins, the just penalty demanded by the Old Testament merit-based organizing principle, as they were leading us away to our doom, to meet our fate, there's someone in the crowd who shouts out, "Wait! No! I volunteer! I volunteer as tribute!" Jesus steps forward. They set us free and lead him away to meet his fate, our fate. He gives his life so that we might live. Why, Jesus? We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He does it simply because of who we are. As the worship song says, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Amazing grace. A number of years ago, a local Chicagoland news station was doing a report on a Vietnam vet memorial parade in Chicago. Lots of veterans had descended from across the United States for this parade, and as part of the parade, there was a huge mobile replica of the Vietnam Memorial Wall that's in Washington, D.C., where all of the names of those who lost their lives in the war, all of the U.S. soldiers who lost their lives, are listed on that Vietnam War Memorial Wall. The replica, the mobile replica, had all of those names listed as well. At one point, a reporter is interviewing a Vietnam vet who's at the parade, and the reporter says, "Why did you travel so far to participate in this parade and memorial?" The vet points to a name on the wall and says, "Because of him." The vet starts to tear up. He starts to trace the letters of that name with his finger and begins to sob. And as he sobs, he says, "He gave his life for me. I am here today because he gave his life for me." Imagine that moment. You are in combat, and you realize it's either me or my buddy. There's a live grenade that's landed in front of you, and you know in that moment it's me or my buddy. What do you do? That soldier jumped on the grenade so his buddy could live. That's what Jesus did for us. "No, wait, I volunteer. I volunteer as tribute." Amazing grace. Remember a few weeks ago when I told you that Bishop Desmond Tutu was once asked, "What's your favorite Bible verse?" And Tutu said, Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then Tutu went on to explain, that verse sums up the gospel wonderfully. We think we have to impress God to earn God's favor, because that's been drilled into us. We think we have to impress God so that God could love us. But God says, "No, you are loved already, even at your worst." You see, God loves you unconditionally, not for anything you have or have not done, but simply for who you are, a child of God. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable. The organizing principle of merit has now become secondary. Grace, unmerited love and favor, is paramount. This is the heart of God. Jeff, are you trying to say that merit doesn't matter in the kingdom of God? No. Merit still matters, but in a very secondary way. Grace is paramount. So that in today's parable, Jesus is calling us to a radical new understanding of who God is, how God operates, and what makes God tick. God is first and foremost, above all else, incredibly gracious. But there is a second thing, one other thing I see in this parable. If God is that way, then how should God's people be? Because you see, in this parable, Jesus is also calling us to fundamentally change our own mindset, to mirror God's, so that we too become incredibly generous people. How do I know that that's one of the key points Jesus is trying to make in this parable? Because there's a backstory to this parable. You see, there's something that happened right before today's scripture reading that raised a question that Jesus is answering in this parable. At the very end of the 19th chapter, Jesus' disciples ask Jesus a question. Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Look, we've given up everything to follow you, to serve God in this world. So what will our reward be?" A very kingdom of this world, merit-based question. "Look how much we're giving up for God, Jesus. What will our reward be?" Jesus responds to Peter's question with these encouraging words. Matthew 19, 29, Jesus says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So Peter's thinking, woohoo! 100-fold? Yes! I'm going to get so much more than all those schmucks who've barely done anything for God. There is justice. There is fairness in the world. But then Jesus puts this zinger at the very end of his question, at the very end of his answer. Peter, you're going to get 100-fold. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What does that mean? What are you trying to say, Jesus? And then he tells our parable. So he's not just wanting us to understand better who God is. He's wanting us to understand better who we're supposed to be as followers of Jesus, as he proceeds to tell a story where the laborers who look like Peter, who've borne the heat of the sun, end up getting paid the same thing as laborers who've only worked 1 hour. That's not fair. Jesus, that... What's Jesus trying to do? I think Jesus is trying to say, stop being so self-centered. It's not all about you. Jesus is calling us from me to we. From cheering for ourselves to cheering for everybody. To being concerned not just with what will I get, but even more concerned with what will you get? What will you get? I hope, picture yourself at the last great judgment. We're all standing there. What are you going to be thinking? Oh gosh, I hope I get in. Oh, I hope I get in. And I hope I get a lot of reward. Oh, I hope I'm so nervous. Is that what we're going to be thinking when we're standing there? I hope not. I hope that by the end of our journey, we will be so spiritually seasoned that we will be standing there thinking, I hope Janice gets in. God, please, let Janice in. Give her at least a little bit of reward. Seriously, will we be standing there thinking, what about me? And doggone it, how could she get as much as me? When she did this much and I did this much for you, God, it's just not fair. And Jesus is saying, did you never learn anything about grace? Did you never learn anything from me and from my example? In my dad's will, me and my two sisters, three kids in our family, in my dad's will, each of us is slated to get 1/3, 1/3, 1/3 of the inheritance. That is so unfair. Because I was always the best child. Seriously! When my sisters were crawling out their window of their bedroom at night to rendezvous with their boyfriends, I was sitting at my desk reading the Bible. Sadly, it's true. I was the kid who always towed the line, who always did what he was told, who always mowed the yard every week and trimmed it up, and I did everything. And you mean to tell me my sisters are going to get the same thing I got? What are you thinking, Dad? And you know what the answer is? And I exaggerate a little. I have wonderful sisters. But you know what the answer is? Dad's will is not based on merit. It's based on who we are, his beloved children. God is like that. And we are called to be the same way. Does that mean, well, how much grace do I have to show? I mean, Jesus, how much do I, I think Jesus says to us, as much as you can stand, stretch yourself. I love the way that Russell Moore puts it. Russell Moore says, for too long we've told people to, quote, invite Jesus into your life, close quote. Russell Moore says, Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus calls you into his life. And his life isn't boring or purposeless or static. It's wild and exhilarating and unpredictable. How much grace, Jesus, do you want me to show? As much as you can stand. Get a little wild. Push the envelope. Go a little crazy. Take some chances. I'll close with this. Julio Diaz was a 31-year-old social worker from the Bronx. He was on his way home from work and decided he was going to stop for a bite to eat at his favorite diner. And so Julio gets off the subway, walks off onto the platform, and just as he does so, there's a would-be mugger, just a teenage boy, who runs up to him, pulls a knife, and demands his wallet. Julio was not going to risk his life for his wallet. He handed the wallet over. The kid turns to run away. As he does so, Julio remembers what Jesus said, if someone takes your coat, offer your cloak also. So as the kid is running away, Julio shouts, hey, wait, you may as well take my coat too. If you're going to be out mugging people all night, you may as well stay warm. NPR, who told this story, the story appeared on NPR. NPR says, the kid was so stunned, he stopped in his tracks, turned, and looked at Julio like, what planet are you from? Julio said, it's obvious you need the money, keep the wallet. You're welcome to my coat too. And if you'd like, let's get a bite to eat. I'll pay. The kid is so dumbfounded, he says, okay. True story. Julio takes him to his favorite diner. As they enter, everybody's saying, hey, Julio, how are you? Everybody knows Julio. The kid says, do you own this place? No, Julio says, I'm just nice to people. Hasn't anybody ever told you you should be nice to everybody? Yeah, the kid says, but I never knew anybody did it. Over dinner, they talk about life and God and all sorts of things. At the end of dinner, Julio says, you realize that if you want me to pay for the meal, you're going to have to give me my wallet back. The kid hands it back. Julio pays for the meal, pulls out a $20 bill and says, here, I want you to have this. Oh, by the way, Julio says, let me have the knife. The kid gives it to him. That kid will never again be the same. Because he encountered the most transformative force in the cosmos, grace. At its best, merit, punishing people for their transgressions, can only contain evil, beat it back, hold it off for a little while, only to rise again. But if you really want to create change, if you really want to change somebody, if you really want to make earth more like heaven, if you really want to welcome the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world, there's only one force in the cosmos that can create transformational change, and that is grace. Showing the people around us unmerited love and favor. As followers of Jesus, our goal is not to punish people. It's to create something beautiful and new inside of them. So put down the sword and pick up the paintbrush. Follow the example of Jesus. Share as much grace as you can stand, and you will receive a hundredfold reward. Get outside of yourself, and you will never regret it.